chapter entitled Of Effectual Calling. We began it last week by discussing briefly the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. And this is basically the work of the Spirit in applying the redemption purchased by Christ for the elect to specific believers. And you'll see at the top of the page here, I have book titles. See, this is my problem. I put in place marker text and then I forget to go back and put in the real thing. So if you want to know what this resource is, it's A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith. A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith by Robert Raymond. And as you read it, you find out the truth found therein is not really new. He's just trying to present it in a new way to address the generation in which we live. So this is what we had sketched out on the board last week. I should have just typed this up last week and given it to you. That would have saved a lot of carpal tunnel. But so as we go through these sections of the confession and the testimony, you can see where they fit in with those topics, those divine acts, divine human activities, etc. Okay, so we will spend this week and next in Of Effectual Calling, and then the next week we will move on to justification. And as someone who's a recovering evangelical, I'll put it that way, I am increasingly grateful for all of the truth that has been handed down to us by the Westminster Divines and by our forebears who made sure that their children were taught this and it was preserved, and then their children and then their children down to us. I was flipping through the channels the other day and came across a well-known TV preacher in the San Diego area, and he was talking about grace. And it was something like the principles of grace or something like this. And everything was alliterated and all of that. And he came within that to the topic of justification. And in our church family, when we come to the topic of justification, we go probably first to the shorter catechism if we want something concise, and then the larger catechism if we want something more expanded, and then to the confession if we want a whole chapter on it. And it's so rich to hear the simple, basic teaching of Scripture on the topic of justification or sanctification or anything like that. And to hear this well-known preacher try to describe what justification is without having a theological framework to really plug it into was kind of sad. To watch him kind of keep trying to throw darts at the dartboard and hit the mark, and he was never quite in the center. He kind of talked all around it and then moved on. And so I grow in my appreciation and love for the confession and for the testimony as well. So, last week we talked about the beginning of this process where God has predestinated some to life, and He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call them by word and spirit, etc. He takes out their heart of stone. He gives them a heart of flesh. We looked at some of what that means and the testimony's commentary on that. And now we come to paragraph 2 of the confession that says, "This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. So this is the result of the new heart that is placed within us. And while we were at family camp, they spoke kind of jokingly about if we put a call out to help in the nursery tomorrow, pick up the phone, it's for you. And you can picture with me a large house with the phone ringing. Remember when the phone actually rang, when there was actually, Dean, I know you remember this, there was an actual bell in the phone that would ring. Not a recording of a bell, but an actual bell. And it would just, remember how it would just resonate throughout the whole house, especially on a still, quiet day or in the night? And imagine with me lying next to the phone, a corpse. And someone wants to talk to this person, and they keep calling, and they keep calling, and they keep calling. And lying next to the phone, we might even imagine, with rigor mortis set in, their hand is on the phone. But they have no ability to pick it up and answer it and see who it is. Now imagine if a lightning bolt comes along and strikes the phone system and a shock goes into them and wakes them up. Now they are enabled by virtue of the life in them to answer the phone, to answer the call that is being placed to them. The telephone ringing is the outward call, the preaching call that, Lord willing, goes forth from this pulpit week by week. It goes out. Some people already living new life in Christ are able to receive the word with joy and to take notes and be encouraged and be edified, perhaps even be educated on occasion. It's hard to think of a young buck like me being able to do much with some of you. I feel like there's not much that I say that you haven't heard before. And that's the outward call. The lightning bolt would be the effectual call of God, that enabling to answer the outward call. Let's look at what Scripture says about this. We'll just look at a couple of these. 2 Timothy 1:9. This is the verse I love to point to when people say, "Yeah, but I've got to. Yeah, but I've got to. Yeah, but I've got to," as you're trying to explain grace to them and explain how God works in the work of salvation. 2 Timothy 1:9, which is the first proof text for this. And you know what a proof text is. A proof text is a good thing if you agree with it, and a bad thing if you don't agree with it. So, 2 Timothy 1:9. Well, we'll start in verse 8. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ." I love those verses. It's not because of anything we have done. We are not the standard. Christ is the standard. And I love it when guys with years of ministry and lots of degrees, guys like R.C. Sproul, he's been known to do this, stand up in front of a crowd and say, "Did you know that you are saved by works?" And all of the Reformed people in the room pop a nitroglycerin tablet and get ready to stand up and fight. And we are saved by works, the work of Christ. And the whole faith by grace, all of that is consequently how we are saved, because our works can't save us. All of that applies the works of Christ to us, as Christ took our sin on Him on the cross. And let's look at Ezekiel 36. I know we looked at this last week. Ezekiel 36, we'll do verses 26 and 27. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I will cause you to do this. When it is matters of life and death, those things are outside of our control. We mentioned Brecken a little bit ago. And if we know one thing about babies, it's babies are going to come when babies are going to come. And we have all of our scientific paraphernalia that we like to hook up and help speed things along or slow things down or whatever we're doing. But the fact of the matter is, there are processes of nature in force that really the baby has no say. They did not choose to be conceived. They're not going to choose to come out. It's a force of nature in the body of the mother that brings forth that child. And think of matters of death. Someone might say, well, but suicide. Well, I've heard of a good number of people who have tried. And they're so lost and dejected, they think, I can't even end my life right. Because they try and it doesn't work. And even issues like that, those are in the Lord's hand. And so, when it comes to the spiritual life, it is altogether fitting for God to say, I will cause you to do thus and so. Why? Because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are unable to answer the call until He quickens us. That's the old language for making us alive so that we might answer the call of the Spirit in our lives and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. We really do experience it. We really do, in a sense, choose it and desire it, but only after the Spirit has done His work, so that we might do those things. Paragraph 3. And this is so key, and it can be very difficult, a doctrine to understand and to convey to others, because we live in a time and a culture where and we've experienced this even in our own church, in our own community. If an unborn baby dies, we can easily be kind of dazed and confused about where is that child, what's going on here. If a young child dies, it's easy to go with the culture and say, well, they weren't to the age of accountability, which I'd love to see all the verses about that, but they're not to the age of accountability, and so they're good. Which is scary, because that makes abortion one of the largest evangelistic efforts that's ever happened. When you take that thinking and doctrine out to its natural conclusion. So, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how He pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. LJ, will you go get my markers for me out of my office, please? I forgot to grab them. So what we have here, given to us by the Westminster Divines, is they have been building, layer by layer, brick by brick, an understanding of Scripture, of God, of Christ, of salvation, election, how all these things play out. Thank you, son. And then they pause here in the third paragraph of the 10th chapter to say, sometimes God works outside of this. Yet they integrate that in with the whole concept of election and redemption so as to it still has meat and substance to it. And so if we were to graph this out a little bit, we would say that what the divines have been doing is spelling out how this works for those who are capable. What does that mean? Of an age where they understand, of the mental capability to grasp what Scripture is teaching, to grasp the gospel, and thereby accepting or rejecting it. And so for those who are capable, God works this way. There's the outward call, which is what? Sabbath school, Sabbath morning worship, Sabbath evening worship, preaching, teaching of the church, repent, repent, repent. I was just kidding this morning, by the way. None of you in the room this morning are making me nervous that you haven't repented. Okay, so please. I thought of that later. I was like, I hope none of them think I'm questioning them. Outward call. The means of grace we've been talking about. The preaching of the word. Even the sacraments. Even being baptized is part of that outward call, I believe, being for those who are in the church. Observing before they are of an age to make a profession of faith. Observing the Lord's Supper as it goes on. Understanding what that means. All of the outward influences. And God uses that in conjunction with the internal call of the Spirit. And this is the part of ministry that I wish I could see a physical manifestation of it. Because the whole, I stand up front and preach outwardly to people and the Spirit grabs that and pushes it down in. It just blows my mind. As Howard Hendricks would say, it blows every circuit in my head. Which probably isn't that many circuits when you get down to it. So we have the outward call that works with the internal call, which could also be called the effectual call, as we're calling it in this chapter. Irresistible grace would be another one, okay? So this whole activity of the Spirit coming and moving in someone's heart in conjunction with the outward call. I've heard the gospel and I made alive to it and I respond. That is for all who are capable of responding. That's where they go in this third paragraph, is to then separate out the capable from those who are simply incapable. And what they do here is they use the death of a child as a test case, if we can say it that way. For someone who says, but what about Junior, who died before he was old enough to hear the gospel and to respond to it? Well, they invoke the word elect, which at that point we have to be honest humanly and say, we don't know. And that's very hard to say because we live in a generation that demands answers. Have you noticed that? Everyone has to answer for everything. You might have seen the news story. Happened out in California. A guy goes into, I think it was a cell phone store, to rob it because he was going to get evicted from his house. And he happens upon a Christian clerk working in that office who says, "I don't think this is what God wants you to do." With a gun in his hand. And she explained to him, "If you take this money, I'll have to pay the manager this money. So you're not just hurting some big corporation, you're hurting me." He changed his mind and walked out. Well, now the police have got to find this guy. Maybe I'm a softy, but I'm like, the guy changed his mind. Let him go live his life. He didn't do the crime. Anyway, everyone has to answer, and we want answers. Who's responsible for the oil spill? Who's responsible for this? Who's responsible for that? And when children die, we want answers. And some people are honest to say, "I don't even care if it's the right answer. I just want something to comfort me." They're willing to hold on to a false hope. But the Westminster theologians here invoke the word elect. Elect infants dying in infancy. It crosses out this and basically says there's a little bit different program there. And that is the outward call is skipped and the Spirit goes simply to the regenerative work, regenerating them. And all the whole issue of Christ being applied to them, all of those things apply. But it skips the step of an outward call and thereby a profession of faith. And this is a test case because we have infants mentioned as the primary thing. But look at that last clause to the paragraph, which is really a sentence. "So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word." Okay? So there would be infants. There would be those with mental issues, incapacities. They are a 2-year-old trapped in a 60-year-old body. Okay? There might even be those who suffer from an accident or in a vegetative state. Okay? I think they leave it wide open because there's a number of different ways this can go. This is the sad thing. In our generation, this is mean. See, they want a third thing. Incapable, saved. But, thank you, Olivia. Careful. Two people just raised their hands in the RP church. Careful. Careful. All right? Because these are some of the same folk who would say, "You have to hear the word, you have to walk the aisle, you have to pray the prayer, you have got to cry the tears, and then you can know you are saved, and you can write in the front of your Bible, August 8th, 2010, at 6:52, I was saved." And that's how it has to happen. All you covenantal people who go, "I've always loved Jesus. I've always known I was a sinner. It's how I grew up. We didn't just believe in total depravity. We practiced it every day in our home." Okay? Oh, that's not good enough. You've got to know the day and the hour that you gave your life to Jesus, and then an abortion happens, a child dies. What do you do with that? Oh, they're good. God's a loving God. God's a gracious God. Wait a minute. You can't have it both ways. This is what happens when you remove God's sovereignty from the work of salvation and make it about human decision. What do you do with those who can't make a decision on their own? Apparently, we get some papal holy water and we just throw it on all of them and they're good. Not so. As difficult as this is all we can know. None who are given to Christ by the Father will be left out. Whether or not they can make that decision for themselves or not, by human standards, Christ will save all of the elect, and He will bypass this if need be. Because He's also sovereign in why they are incapable. I have a little bit more I want to get through, and time is slipping away. You can look up the scriptures that are there underneath that paragraph. We've got Luke 18, Acts 2, John 3, 1 John 5, Acts 4. So you've got some scriptures there to work through that. And this is where you clearly see that systematic theology, which is what we're doing, is, as Dr. Spear would remind us, is nothing more than topical Bible study. What does the Scripture say on this issue? So as we bring all those Scriptures together, we arrive at this doctrine. Paragraph 4. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the Word and have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ and therefore cannot be saved, much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess, and to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested. This brings out the other issue. We've talked about what we do with children. What do we do with other adults? Okay? So these are people who are capable. Some of whom are sitting under the outward call of the Word. Some of whom are not. First we have, well, if I was mean, I'd call them Wesleyans, but I'm not mean, so I won't call them that. But those who come into contact with the church, then leave. What do you do with them? I grew up in a non-RP setting. I wish I had a dollar for every time I've seen someone at a revival meeting come forward weeping and wailing at their sin. I want to be new. I want to be different. I want to be changed. They come forward, kneel at the altar, pray and pray, and they're all upset. And, oh, my life will be new. I love this church. This has been a great experience. And you never see them again. Never. And it's not because they're going to the church down the road. They've had their experience and they're done. this takes it even a step further. What do you do with those who come into the church, or maybe even enfolded into the church by membership, by profession of faith? They might even be a great Sunday school teacher. They might be an awesome pastor. But then they seem to just kind of burn out and fade away, and they're less and less, and then they're gone. Some say, well, they were saved and then they lost it. What say ye? They may even have common operations of the Spirit. And some would say, well, how is that possible if they're not truly saved? Well, how could they not if they come into a church which is a Spirit-filled entity and they are experiencing life with the church? There will be some reverberations in their life, even as an unregenerate person. But they never truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men not professing the Christian religion. You know where we're going now? We're going to Africa. Right? We're going to those outlying islands in the Pacific that only some of you guys who are in the Navy have seen. Okay? What do we do with natives to a land who are religious? Which is not shocking. John Calvin says that the human heart is so religious. I'm paraphrasing here. He said this in French or Latin, I'm sure, and not in poor English. We are so religious that we would rather be caught worshiping a tree or a rock or a frog than to be caught worshiping nothing at all. We are religious by nature, despite what all of the modern scientific surveys show us. So we will go to an island, we will find people religious, we will find people sincere in their religion. What do we do with them? They're very careful, it says. Very diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature. Psalm 19 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God. But what is it that revives the soul? The Word of God. The light of nature only gets you, the light of nature will get you to the yin and the yang, the consequence, the good and the bad, the force. It'll get you so far into religiosity, but the thing that drives you to Christ is the Word of God, and that Word must be heard by capable people so that the Spirit might do His operation and bring them out of their darkness and into the true light of their law. We can wrap up looking just right across the column at some rejection statements. And right before we do that, let's look at a couple of these scriptures. Matthew chapter 22 and 14. Matthew 22:14. This is a simple one that we apply to all sorts of other situations. Many are called, few are chosen. Now, I think if we look at this in the proper context and understanding of church history, this is speaking merely to there are more people who hear the gospel than those who are truly chosen in Christ. I think we'll be surprised at just how many elect there are in heaven, those who have responded to the gospel and the Spirit has done His work in their lives. Matthew 7, 22. What of these common operations of the Spirit? Well, Christ spoke to this. We'll start in 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And there are some who say that. Okay, parentheses. Joel's talking now. There are some in our day and age who teach openly in churches that it is sinful to tell people that there must be life change. That it is enough to come forward, pray a prayer, and you're good. There can be no fruit, no life change, but you said, Lord, Lord, to Jesus, and so you are saved. According to Christ Himself, that is heresy. Sorry, I got a little worked up on that. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, so this goes beyond people just professing Christ, oh, I'm saved by Christ, I prayed a prayer, I signed a card, I did whatever. Okay, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So this isn't just, hey, I really like church, Jesus is great, Jesus is my friend. This is people teaching, preaching, this day and age, casting out demons in the name of Jesus. God's sovereignty over salvation is clear. Galatians 1, 6 through 8. Galatians 1, 6 through 8. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Enter Deuteronomy that we read this morning. Paul is proclaiming that in the church. Don't stand for being led astray. And Paul doesn't stop and say, well, their intentions are good. You know, they have a heart for people. He's saying if there is a different gospel, and he's good to remind us, there isn't really another gospel. There's only one. Any gospel that's more true in America than it is in China is not the true gospel. Let them be accursed. And so the Westminster Divines are right to say, to assert and maintain that those sincere in their false religion will be saved in the end, or that all people are elect, they are right to say that. That is a different gospel. And so we come to 4 and 5 of the testimony, these two rejection statements. We reject the teaching that all will be effectually called and ultimately saved. That's classic liberal universalism. That this is, if I could call it this, Christ-centered heresy. Okay, that may sound like an oxymoron. It probably is. But these are the guys who would say, Christ's work on the cross will eventually be applied to everyone. Some people might say, everyone is in God's kingdom. Some of us know it now. Some of us will know it when we die. But it's this idea that the redemptive work of Christ was effective for everybody. Okay? And this is even, just to be clear, this is even a step beyond what would be called four-point Calvinism, which is Christ's death on the cross was sufficient for everyone, but now they must come and receive it by faith. This is even going beyond that, to say it was sufficient for everyone, and it will be applied to everyone in the last day. Nothing can kill the mission of the church faster than a doctrine like that. Or, this next one, we reject the view that those who are diligent and sincere in a false religion have eternal life. That if someone's into animism or Islam, even a sincere Jew, if it is a Christless religion, it doesn't even begin to have hope. And so we must be clear at rejecting those teachings as well. Well, hopefully you are being blessed and encouraged by the teaching of the Confession and Testimony on effectual calling. This is the nitty-gritty. This is the Spirit at work in us. Rooting out that sin from our lives.